Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. Let's hear God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Let me read to you part of the United Nations Declaration of the Rights of Children. It's published in 1959. The child shall enjoy special protection and shall be given opportunities and facilities by law and by other means to enable him to develop physically, mentally, spiritually, and socially in a healthy and normal manner and in conditions of freedom and dignity. I guess we take words like that pretty much for granted today, don't we? It's hard for us to understand how any civilized society could treat children badly. Who could possibly doubt that children are important and should be given dignity? And yet I'll tell you something. Only a century ago, the age of consent was raised in Britain to 16 years. That made it a criminal offence to have sexual relations with a child. Do you know why that law had to be passed by the Houses of Parliament in this country? It was because in 1885 there were 12-year-old prostitutes soliciting on the streets of London. And the docks of London in 1885 had ships which were stuffed with abducted and unwanted children destined to be sold into a similar life of prostitution and slavery on the continent. That was Britain at the height of her imperial pride, only just 100 years ago. We quickly forget, you know, ugly truths like that. The rights of children have not always been upheld, even in the most civilized of so-called civilized societies. And when we turn the pages of our history books back a few centuries, there is plenty of evidence that children were regarded as being of very little importance, almost as dispensable objects in the time of Jesus, for instance. Roman law gave very little protection to a child. A father, if he wanted to, could murder his offspring without any fear of criminal prosecution. As for the Greeks, this is how a Greek workman in Egypt concluded an affectionate letter to his wife in Alexandria, who was expecting a baby during his temporary absence from home. He writes, "If it is a girl, my dear, throw it away." Such was the way in the hard pagan world. Unwanted children of the first century died on the city rubbish heaps. And that, of course, is what makes Jesus' attitude to children here rather remarkable. Several incidents in the Gospels, in fact, make it clear that Jesus had enormous respect and concern for children. And our study passage here in Matthew 18 is one such. He's commending here that respect and concern to his disciples. I tell you the truth, he says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it about children that Jesus wants us to emulate? Some people assume it's the innocence and the purity of the young what he's commending here. But there's no evidence of that in the text, is there? In fact, the Bible never endorses the romantic and idealistic notion of children as guiltless, as innocent. The Bible teaches us instead the rather unpopular doctrine of original sin. No doubt there is much evil in the world that is learned behavior. In fact, we shall see a little about that in a moment. But as William Golding perceived in that famous book of his, Lord of the Flies, even if you put children in an idyllic setting, far removed from the corrupting influences of civilization, they will spoil it, because children are not innocent. There's a genetic root of selfishness and moral rebellion in all of us from birth. What we take for innocence in children is simply inexperience, that's all. Now, Jesus knows better than to pretend that children are good. Nor, it seems to me, is he encouraging us here to copy the simplicity of children. Again, many have interpreted these verses in that kind of way. Jesus, they say, wants our faith to be as unquestioning as that of a child. But I don't think that can be right either. The Bible nowhere extols gullibility as a virtue. On the contrary, you find the Apostle Paul exhorting Christians to stop behaving like immature babes who can be duped by every bogus preacher that comes along. In malice, he says, be children, but in understanding, be men, be adults. For there are big questions to be confronted by a Christian believer. And the Christian is nowhere invited to run away from those issues into the credulity of, quote, childlike trust. We must wrestle with our doubts. To fail to do so is the abdication of faith, not its affirmation. So if it's not the innocence or the simplicity of children that Jesus is advocating here, what is he advocating when he says that we're to become like them? What's he getting at? Well, of course, the clue lies right there in the text, doesn't it? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you see, that is, of course, the sort of question adults like to ask. We're always obsessed by what people think of us. We want to be admired. We want to be somebody. Our self-respect is totally conditioned by our status in the eyes of others. So what does Jesus do when he's confronted by his disciples, displaying exactly that kind of one-upmanship? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He puts a child in the midst. A child, as we've already seen, which in the ancient world was disdained, disregarded, treated as hopelessly insignificant and unimportant. We must learn, he says, the only people who will be somebodies in heaven are those who are willing, like this child, to be nobodies. For the values of heaven are the reverse of the values of the world. There is no way we can expect to go there, still less to enjoy being there, without big alterations in our ambitions, in our standards, in our mindset, in our very personalities. The pathway to heaven, he says, means change, writing off all our previous achievements as at the very best inadequate and as at the worst positively shabby, and starting from scratch, as he calls it elsewhere, a new birth, a new beginning, starting the process of growth all over again, as if we were infants. And that, of course, is where children have the advantage. For they are still growing, still changing, still teachable. Their personalities haven't hardened into fixed habit yet. The young are malleable. Humanly speaking, it's much easier for a child to repent because they have not yet committed themselves irreversibly to a particular identity or a particular character. They have few steps to retrace, few years to regret. They may sometimes be a little bolshy about being taught things, but they seldom reject teaching. For a germ of life is in them that wants to learn, that wants to improve, that needs to grow. They want to change. Have you noticed how keen children are to maximize their birthday age? They want to grow up. They can't wait to get there. But adults, of course, adults think they've arrived, don't they? Adults can't repent without a monumental humiliation. So many years to be written off as waste, so many ambitions to be abandoned, so hard a heart to be softened, so fixed a character to be remoulded, so much mental inertia to be overcome. Now, the older you are, the harder it is to become a Christian. Do you know that? Because the harder it is to change. But change is what the kingdom of heaven requires of us. Jesus says so. I tell you the truth, verse 3. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You could translate it, unless you are converted, because that's what the word conversion means. Change, a new mind, a turning round. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. We can't go to heaven unless we turn around, change, unless we are converted. And the question he poses by putting the child in the midst is this. Are we humble enough to desire such change? That's what he commends in children. Not their innocence, not their simplicity. He commends their humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mind you, it must be recognized that the malleability of a childlike personality has its dangers. Jesus goes on to warn us about that. There is a vulnerability to corruption in the young. Verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. There are, in fact, two views of the remainder of our study passage. Some scholars believe that Jesus is here turning away from the child in the midst and talking, when he speaks of little ones, of humble-minded disciples. They assume that's why he speaks of little ones who believe in me. He's speaking here then about those who demonstrate this kind of humble-minded childlike attitude that he's been commending. But others, and I'm numbered among them, believe that the natural sense of the text is that Jesus is continuing to speak primarily about children, right the way through to verse 14. The connection that Matthew draws between verse 5 and verse 6 seems to me to demand that. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, but if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin. The natural meaning of the text seems to be that Jesus is still talking here about that child in the midst, the little one. The only reason people are embarrassed by that is because Jesus goes on to say certain things about these little ones, which some theologians, at any rate, find rather difficult to predicate of all children. But I'm, again, not so sure they should be so overcautious. When you study the Gospels, it does seem to me that children not only commends children's example, he actually has a positive view of the spiritual state of children. As, for instance, in Luke 18, where he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that phrase, of such, usually is inclusive. Of such and including such is the kingdom of heaven. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. Suffice it to say, I think Jesus is talking about children all the way through here, though you could argue that everything he says is also true of childlike believers. What he's saying in verses 6 and 7 is that the very teachableness, the very humility of these little ones makes them vulnerable. He's certainly not underestimating, is he, the importance of environmental factors on our behavior, even though I'm sure Jesus will have subscribed to the doctrine of original sin. He's commenting for us here on the way in which the spiritual development of little ones can be influenced by the world around them. It's the very impressibility of the growing child, which he's just been commending, that makes it vulnerable in that respect. So Jesus warns us, the adult world, if you like, the mature world, your conduct The environment you create is going to shape these growing and malleable personalities, maybe even without you seeking to do so. And God will hold you responsible for any damage you cause as a result. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Can't escape, can you, the emotionally charged quality of those words? This is an issue that stirs Jesus' anger and indignation like few others. He has only one word for those who caused such moral injury and scandal to the vulnerable. Woe to the world, he says, because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Can you remember your infant, your primary school teacher? Can you remember his or her face? Can you remember their name? Can't you remember incidents in which they were involved? Aren't they embossed on your memory? I bet you can. Even though long ago, if they're still alive, that primary or infant school teacher forgot about you, you still remember them. You remember their very name and face. Children are like that, impressible. Those of us who are teachers had better remember that whenever we stand before them. If anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And one of us who are parents, eh? What does this mean for us? I've often reflected, you know, that when Jesus came to earth in the incarnation, God deprived him of just about every imaginable privilege. He came in poverty, came in simplicity. Yet there was one thing God did not deprive him of, and that was good parents. Has that ever occurred to you? A poor home, maybe, but a home where both parents were united in love for one another and for God, a home where the word of God was honored. It would have been quite easy for God to have enhanced the humiliation of the Son of God in the incarnation even further by making his mother a prostitute and his father a drunkard. Why didn't he? Perhaps because God recognizes that we are not merely creations of our genetics alone. That the virgin birth was not enough to secure the personality of the God-man. He too needed the right environment in which to grow as a child. And God selected that home, those parents, with great care, therefore. Now, we parents had better be warned. And so had the pornographers and the drug peddlers and the indoctrinators of atheism. They sow their degradation and their unbelief to their eternal peril. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. There's a balance between freedom and necessity there, isn't there? A sober realism about this fallen world. Such things must come. Jesus believes in no utopian environment. But he won't allow the necessity of temptation to undermine our sense of responsibility where we are the ones who cause it. But woe to the man through whom such things come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, he says, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Jesus has used that metaphor of self-administered surgery before in the Sermon on the Mount. There he was speaking of the necessity of avoiding the sin of adultery and doing anything that was necessary, being ruthless with oneself in every aspect of one's life in order to prevent lust from gaining a hold over our personalities. But here Matthew includes the very same metaphor, but with a very different context, this context of being stumbling blocks to the vulnerable. Why does he do that? Two reasons suggest themselves to me. One, perhaps, because he wants to guard against the tendency of some of us to blame all our sin on others, particularly upon our parents. There's always been a tendency for people to do that, and never more so in the late 20th century. We are the victims, are we not? Always the victims. Jesus won't allow us to run away with that idea. True, sometimes it is others who cause us to stumble, but equally it is possible for us to be a stumbling block to ourselves if your hand or your foot causes you to sin. Cut it off and throw it away. He's calling us to be responsible about our own moral actions, not to hastily blame other people. The other reason I suspect that this verse is included in this context is this. The root of an awful lot of stumbling which little ones experience because of us is simply our bad example. It isn't that we deliberately set out to stumble them, but simply by the bad model that we provide, we stumble them. In the reminiscences of a former Bishop of Lincoln, Bishop King, there's a story of how, as an old man, he suffered from rheumatism. And one day he was sitting in the park in Lincoln for half an hour or so, and as he tried to get up, his painful joints made this very difficult for him, and he fell back heavily into the park bench, staggering. A little girl of 6 or 7 saw his problem as she was playing nearby and came over to give him a hand. "Thank you," said the bishop, "but are you sure you're strong enough to help me out of this seat?" "Oh, yes," said the child. "I've often helped my daddy when he was much drunker than you are." Well, yes, it was funny, and the story the bishop includes it in his reminiscences because he found it funny too. But he also comments on the pathos in those words of that child. He asks us to ponder what the word father conjured up in her mind. A drunken, pathetic old man, perhaps. Vomiting on the floor, beating his children, bringing shame on his household, tears to his wife's eyes. Too weak to get out of a chair. Well, yes, it was funny, and the bishop includes it in his reminiscences because he found it funny too. But he also comments on the pathos in those words of that child. He asks us to ponder what the word father conjured up in her mind. A drunken, pathetic old man, perhaps. Vomiting on the floor, beating his children, bringing shame on his household, tears to his wife's eyes. Too weak to get out of a chair. What could that child possibly understand, Bishop King asks, when her Sunday school teacher next Sunday taught her to fold her hands and say, "Our Father." Woe to the world for stumbling blocks. It's no good us expecting our children to have healthy minds, pure minds, sound minds, if we do not set them a good example. Be ruthless then, says Jesus, with anything in your life which is a cause for sin, whether in you or in those who are influenced by you. For God will hold you responsible. And it's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell. Which brings us to the last thing Jesus says about children. He seems to promise a very special providence towards them. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Well, do you think if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. There are two views about this angel in heaven that sees the face of my Father. Some believe it's a reference to guardian angels, a quaint Jewish way of suggesting that there is a special protection towards little ones. Their guardian angels have priority of access to God in his council chamber. Others think it's a reference to the souls of the dead. Jesus is referring to the spirits of departed little ones that are assured of an intimate communion with God in the world to come. I slightly tend towards the second understanding of it, though it's very difficult to choose. What Jesus is saying, whichever line you take on that particular and rather strange reference, is that there is a special preciousness and a special providence of God exercised towards little ones. He's saying that within the general providence of God, there is a protective grace of which little ones can be sure. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. He seems to me to be saying that little children are safe. Safe in eternity, even. That it is those who put stumbling blocks in the way of little ones who are hell-bound, not the little ones themselves. One implication of that, of course, is as a word of comfort to those who lose children in infancy. It is a particularly grueling experience, that, as any of you here who've suffered it will know. Nothing tears the heart quite so much as the funeral of a child. Well, I don't hesitate to use these words here as an encouragement to parents in that tragic situation. Children are safe. Not because God doesn't hold them responsible, not because they are innocent. Saved by a dispensation of God's grace, saved by Christ, just as any of us must be saved. It is not his will that any of these little ones should be lost. That's a confidence I'm very content to give to bereaved parents in their sorrow. But it has wider implications than that, I think. Though it's a rather controversial area, and we haven't got time this morning to develop it at length, I do think what Jesus is saying here does have implications for child evangelism. One of the practical ways in which Baptists have traditionally differed from Presbyterians and Anglicans is in their philosophy of child evangelism and indeed of child rearing. Many Baptists have taken the line that children should be treated as non-Christians and constantly warned of the necessity to repent and believe by an act of conscious choice. Presbyterians and Anglicans, on the other hand, have adopted a very different pedagogy. They believe that the children of Christian parents, at least, should be raised on the assumption that a work of grace has begun in them which will continue into adulthood, without the necessity, maybe, of any conscious conversion experience. Both those views, of course, have their dangers. The Presbyterian view, if you're not very careful, leads to complacency, leads to the phenomenon of nominal Christianity. Oh, well, my parents are Christians. I was raised in a Christian home. I was baptized as a child, so I am a Christian. It's just that kind of complacency, of course, that the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield had to challenge when they said to nominally Christian people, you must be born again. But it has to be admitted, too, that the Baptist line leads to all kinds of problems. Many children raised in that kind of Baptistic atmosphere can't count the number of decision cards they have filled in their early years, seeking to make sure they've had a good conversion experience to which to testify. Many others, in all honesty, can't remember the date of their conversion because it happened in infancy and suffer plagues of doubt the rest of their life as to whether they really are Christians. And there are others who grow so sick and tired of preachers' emphasis on their sin and the imminent danger of hell to which they are victims as infants, they begin to hate the faith of their parents and to reject it for the sake of some worthy presentation of God's love for them. Well, at the risk of worrying some of you a little, I want to suggest to you that because of what Jesus says here about the special spiritual status of children, the sort of evangelism that is appropriate to adults is wholly inappropriate for children. I believe that actually quite strongly. I want to suggest to you that while children abide under this special protective grace of infancy, one anticipates in them a spontaneous response to Christ. That's why he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's why he says, let the children come to me and don't hinder them. He anticipates in little ones faith. He anticipates that their spontaneous response to him will be one of wanting to come to him. And in fact, that is what we observe, isn't it? Isn't that what we observe of little children? If we saw such a response in an adult, we would assume the Holy Spirit had changed that person to a new creature, that they'd been converted, and we'd be right. But among children, it doesn't necessarily imply that, does it? All children presented with the good news of Jesus and the personality of Jesus seem to respond warmly and spontaneously and trustingly to him when given the opportunity. You don't begin to notice whether the person is really regenerate or not till they start merging into those awkward adolescent years, when either that infantile faith develops into a mature conviction of an adult Christian, or else turns into apathy or rebelliousness. It's very hard, in fact, for Christian parents to evaluate the true spiritual condition of young children. You're never quite sure what it means when your child prays or responds warmly to Bible stories. If you saw that in an adult, you'd be sure spiritual work of regeneration had taken place, but you can't always conclude that when you see it in small children. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean it's insignificant. See, small children are humble. They want to learn. These marks of grace are in their personality. That's why Jesus can say so strongly, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Learn then the preciousness of children to God on this Mother's Day. We spoke earlier of the disdain the ancient world often expressed towards children, allowing unwanted children to die without conscience on rubbish heaps. Perhaps we were found congratulating ourselves that that couldn't possibly happen today, not in our civilized Western societies, not in 1995. No, of course it couldn't. If we want to get rid of our unwanted babies, we do so decently, hygienically, in a hospital incinerator. Now, don't take the welfare of children for granted. There's plenty of situations in our world today, even in our Western world, where children are degraded, abused, exploited, and abandoned. And it will take more than UN declarations on the rights of the child to change that. What you and I have got to realize, according to Jesus, is that children, for all their weakness and vulnerability and apparent insignificance, have something to teach us. It isn't only we who are mandated to teach them. They have something to teach us. They can teach us the meaning of true greatness. They can even teach us the way to heaven. Let's pray together.